Today's passage comes from the book of Psalms, chapter 63, which you can find on page 479 in the Bibles beneath your chairs. And if you don't have a Bible, feel free to take this one home as our gift to you. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult. For the mouths of liars will be stopped. The word of the Lord.
Well, Pastor Tim, I do not want you to feel bad about the whole today is April 2nd thing, because it's, in fact, you just reminded me that it's actually April 3rd, and it's my sister's birthday. So you just saved me, all right? So I appreciate that. Now, if this is your first time joining us, welcome. My name's Matt. I'm one of the pastors of the church. And last week, we finished what was for us a several-month journey exploring the life and death of Jesus, the Son of God. And we did that through the Gospel of Mark. And last Sunday was Easter, and we celebrated the resurrection. It was the end of the book of Mark. And one of the things that struck me most as we studied, especially Jesus' life, was something we actually didn't spend a whole lot of time on in our series working through Mark. The thing that struck me as really incredible about Jesus' life was his devotion to prayer. I remember the first time I ever read one of the Gospels feeling like it was sort of odd. This is the sinless Son of God, right? I mean, it seems like if anyone could sort of independently function, it would be him. And yet, if you read the Gospels, you find him constantly praying. You ever notice that? He gets up really early in the morning and prays. He'll stay up all night before a big decision and pray. When he's tempted by sin, he'll pray. As he's on the go, he prays. He prays long prayers. He prays in short spurts. He cries prayers sometimes. He prays for himself. He prays for his disciples. He even prayed for you and me. You know, it's no secret that Jesus was both the most prayerful and the most joyous man who ever lived. And apparently, Jesus's prayer life was incredibly attractive. See, in the Gospel of Luke, there's this scene where Jesus finishes a time of prayer. And one of his disciples, probably speaking for the whole group, looks at him and goes, "Lord, would you teach us to pray?" Now, I can really relate to that question. I think that's probably the question of someone who looks at Jesus and is just enthralled. You're like, I want to know God the Father like you do. I want to have that communion and communication. I want that. I long for that. That looks beautiful. That looks life-giving. Lord, would you teach us to pray? I can really identify with that question. I can also identify with, I imagine, some of sort of the exhaustion of a question like that. Lord, teach us to pray sounds to me like someone who loves the idea of prayer. That's me, by the way. Loves the idea of prayer, but like when it actually comes to praying, sleep seems so much more powerful. You know, and then you actually get to that time and you want to start talking. You're like, I can't even see you. What would I say right now? And then suddenly you're like, social media just seems so much more entertaining. So all of a sudden you're on Twitter and prayer is gone. And then all of a sudden your kid wakes up and that is just the end of prayer time, you know, as you know it. But you can hear hope in the question too, right? If anyone could teach us to pray, it would be him. There's that hope of like, okay, I know I've tried this prayer thing a million times, but Jesus, I see what you have and I long for it. Lord, would you teach us to pray? That's the question they're asking, and over the next 4 weeks, we're going to learn to pray together. So here's the first question. What are they actually asking to learn? What is prayer? You know, prayer in its most basic form is something that even a young child can understand, sort of. For example, if you ask my son, Soren, my 2-year-old, if you ask him, Soren, what is prayer? First of all, he'll get a big smile because he loves to be right. Okay, this kid loves to be right. So we do these little like catechism questions. And I can't get him to read the Jesus Storybook Bible for more than like 5 seconds. I don't know if it's like a little boy thing, but he looks at like, oh, there's a lot of sentences on this. No, no. But if you ask him questions, he loves it because he loves to be right. So I'll ask Soren, what is prayer? This little theologian knows what's going on. He'll always respond, same 3 words. Talk. To God. Same emphasis every time, because he's just sort of, at first, I'd say, Soren, what is prayer? He'd say, talk. I'm like, not exactly, but you know, he's a budding theologian. We got to give him time. But now, as he can string a couple words together, you go, Soren, what is prayer? Talk. To God every time. I love it, but he's right. Prayer in its most basic form is talking to God, but it's a two-way conversation. See, a little bit more fully, prayer is talking to God in response to God's speech. Prayer is talking to God in response to what God has spoken to us through the Bible. So, Jesus' disciples ask him, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to talk to God in response to God's speech. And interestingly, Jesus responds by giving them a model for how to pray. Depending on your church background, if you have one, this model is known as the Lord's Prayer or the Our Father. And it helpfully breaks down sort of into 4 parts that you can summarize with the acronym ACTS. ACTS. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. See, the Lord's Prayer gives us this robust anatomy of prayer, these 4 different ways that we can respond to God's speech and speak back to him. So if you're, say, reading the Bible, by the way, Bible reading and prayer, they always go together. The Bible and prayer always go together. So when you're reading the Bible and you see something that amazes you, you can respond in prayer with adoration. The shorthand for adoration is wow. So you see something that's wow, okay, you express that back to him. Confession, similar thing. You see something in the Bible where there's a gap between what the scripture calls you to do, feel, or believe, and where you're at, and you respond with sorry. That's confession. You read in the Bible about how in response to your confession, God always forgives you. That in Jesus Christ, there's no condemnation for you. You respond with thanksgiving. Thanks. And then supplication, the shorthand for supplication is just help. Like, okay, this is where I'm called to go. This is the person I'm called to be in Jesus Christ. This is my true identity. This is how I'm living. Would you help me to close this gap? That's prayer, ACTS. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. It's 4 ways of talking to God in response to how he's spoken to us in the scriptures. And so what we're going to do over the next 4 weeks is we're going to look at 1 psalm a week. And each week as we look at that psalm, that particular psalm will give us some insight into how to pray maybe 1 of the letters. And so today, we're going to start with Psalm 63, and we're going to start with adoration. See, Jesus has told us that adoration is really the first order of prayer. It's the place where it starts. Now, please don't misunderstand me on this one. The Lord's Prayer is a model for prayer, not a straitjacket. It's a guide, not a law. So when I say adoration is the first order of prayer, what I'm saying is that's where Jesus generally tells us to begin, with adoring God, praising him. But that doesn't mean like if you sin, you need to like, okay, I better adore first before I confess. Or if, like, you're in a parking lot and you're like, I really want to find a parking space. It doesn't mean, like, okay, I got to do adoration first, then confession, then thanksgiving that I even have a car, and then I can finally, like, ask, can I please have a part? Remember, you're supposed to pray like a child with their father. That means you come as you are. You come in the name of Jesus, and you're honest. So you can just say, I love this parking space. How else are you going to find parking spaces? So, adoration, though, is where we begin. And adoration, simply defined, is praising God for who he is and what he's revealed about himself in his word. That's adoration. And the reason we begin with adoration is because God is God. See, in prayer, we begin with adoration because God is God, and God is the point of the universe, not us. We begin with adoration because we are not the perfect, holy creator who spoke everything into existence. God is. And God is the one that, though he should give us judgment, gives us no condemnation because he's put our condemnation on Jesus. We have every reason to adore, and that's where we begin. It's also the best thing for us. Tim Keller has a fabulous book on prayer that I think is just called Prayer. And when you're Tim Keller, you can just write a book and call it prayer. You know? But he says, adoration, God-centeredness, comes first in prayer because it heals the heart of its self-centeredness, which curves us in on ourselves and distorts all our vision. See, adoration lifts our eyes off of ourselves as the center of the universe, which is the most joyous thing possible. That's why in another fantastic book on prayer called A Praying Life by Paul Miller, that's actually my favorite book on prayer, A Praying Life by Paul Miller, he says that prayer does not offer us a less busy life, but a less busy heart in the midst of life's busyness. You see, when you begin with adoration and you set your gaze upon God as the most important thing in the universe, what begins to happen is that your heart, even though your life may remain busy, your heart is less busy because your eyes are fixed upon him. So we begin with adoration. So let's look together at Psalm 63 and what it tells us about how to have a prayer life that is full of adoration. It begins with adoration. And we get the big idea about prayers of adoration in Psalm 63 in verse 3. Take a look at what it says. This is David writing, and he says, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. What's David trying to tell us about adoration, about how it works? I think this verse shows us that the big idea of adoration, the big idea that we're going to be unpacking this morning is this. Let God's love fuel your adoration. Let God's love fuel adoration. In other words, Psalm 63 is telling us that the first order of business in prayer is adoration, and the fuel for it, the thing that gives you both motivation and words, is God's steadfast love. Okay, so how does it work? How do we actually let God's love fuel adoration? Well, in Psalm 63, David's going to show us three ways that we can actually allow God's love to fuel in us, both give us words and motivation for a lifetime of adoration as part of our prayer life. And so here are the three ways we can let God's love fuel adoration. First one is remember God's love in the past. Second, live in God's love in the present. And then third, look to God's love in the future. So we'll begin with the first one. Adoration is the first order of prayer. It's fueled by God's steadfast love. How does that actually work? First, remember God's love in the past. You may have heard in the beginning of the scripture reading, David describing his situation. He's the king of Israel, but he's in the desert. He's in the wilderness of Israel. Why? Most commentators think that though David is the king right now, he's on the run because his life is in danger from his own son, Absalom. His own son is seeking his life because he wants to take the kingdom. I got to tell you, you may be in a rough season of life right now, but I don't know. Have you ever experienced this? Your own son that you held in your arms has now grown up and wants to kill you and take your throne. So David, for lack of a better term, is in a difficult season of life. He's in one of those seasons, you've probably experienced it, where, and actually you don't even need to be in a tough season to experience this, where you go to God in prayer and you want to adore him. You want to praise him because you know that's right, he's God. But you have no feelings and even less words. That's where David is. And notice, though, how he responds to it. He first remembers God's love in the past. Take a look at verses 2 and 3. He says, "So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." David is composing this psalm in the wilderness, remembering back to a time where he felt dry before. And what did he do that time? He was actually in Israel, and he could go to the sanctuary, the precursor to the temple, and pour out his heart in praise to God with God's people. What is David doing? He is remembering God's very objective love in the past. And that's so important, because if you're in sort of like one of these wilderness seasons, one of the things that happens to me whenever I'm in a wilderness season is I project, like, something's bad in one area of my life, therefore I project it to every other area of life. If you're an emotional person like I am, you know what this is like. It's like, oh, this one thing went wrong. That means this is off, and this is off, and this is off, and this is off, and everything's just messed up. And so what does David do? He's got to think back to something objective. And so he looks back to a time where God met him in the desert. And he saw God's glory, his steadfast love. See, adoration is the first rule of prayer. And the fuel for it is God's steadfast love. But the way that we let God's steadfast love fuel us for praise is by remembering his acts of love in the past. Okay, so how does this actually work? Like tomorrow morning, you're going to get motivated, I hope. Be like, okay, I'm going to pray. I fell asleep 10,000 times before, but today is the day. I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray. Okay. So you wake up tomorrow morning. What do you do? I'll give you an idea of what maybe I do, and then you can kind of make this your own. Because I am no bastion of incredible prayer. I'm like one needy person trying to just be like, here, I found some crumbs. Try this. So here's what I do. When I wake up in the morning, that's the first time I want to pray. So the first thing I do is I make coffee because I'm only human. And then I go to this table that Andrea and I have in our living room. It's this enormous, oversized glass table that really doesn't fit in an East Falls row home, but it's like our one prized possession. So that's where I'm having my quiet time. And what I do is I often will be doing like a Bible reading plan, but I'll want to look. I need something to fuel me to pray. I'm one of those people, it's very hard for me to just sit down and start praising God. I need to warm up, and the Bible does that. And so I like to meditate, in response to this, on God's objective love in the past. So where do I see that most purely at the cross. You know, the cross is God's greatest sign of love for you, that he would sacrifice his son instead of sacrificing you forever because of your sin. So he puts his son in our place. And so what I love to do, first thing to fuel prayer, is to look at passages of scripture that tell me, remind me, take me face to face and shove me right into God's objective love, what he's done to save me. So I like to open to, my favorite book of the Bible is Ephesians. So that's usually like my prayer guide. By the way, that's the book of the Bible we're doing next after prayer is over. We're doing Ephesians. So I love when I open up to Ephesians 1 and it begins by telling you about God's love in the past. You know, he's chosen us before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. And you just look at that. And what I begin to do is I turn those words of love, those objective things that God has done to save me, into words of praise. So if it's, he's predestined me for adoption into sonship, God, I praise you, wow, that I would be your son. Oh my goodness, what could be greater than that? What could be more amazing? And I turn the words into praise, because I don't really have my own words. I don't always know what to say, but the scripture is the fuel and the words. It's both the motivation and the practical tools necessary. That's why we should never separate. You should never be like, okay, I read my Bible, done with that. Now we should start praying. No, let one fuel the other. So that's the first thing we see here with David. He's saying, let God's love fuel adoration by first remembering it in the past. But then second, it's by living in it in the present. It's by living in it in the present. You notice in verse 3 and 4, David takes us from the past to the present. He says, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. So, by the way, if you get a little weirded out by seeing people lift their hands when they're praising Jesus, it's here in the Bible, it's biblical, it's a physical sign of praise. You should try it sometime. It's fantastic. You know, it kind of lifts the spirit to God. But what's David saying here? He's saying that the fuel for adoration is God's love, and that means we have to live in his love in the present. See, God's present love is on display with one word in the verses we just read: steadfast. When David says your love is steadfast, what he's saying is your past love to save me is present here and now. You see, when David says God's love for you is steadfast, he means it's personal, committed, and permanent. The Bible's word for this kind of love is covenantal, and its image for it is marriage. You see, when I say I love you to my wife, Andrea, it's a different I love you than anybody else in the universe, because she's the one person that I have covenanted to love my whole life long. So when I say, Andrea, I love you, what I'm saying is no matter what comes our way, no matter what sins, trials, struggles, even if I get shorter, like that would be quite the trial, you will love me and I will love you and we will be in covenant with one another for a lifetime. That is a picture of God's love for you. He's made a covenant with you, sealed it with the blood of Jesus Christ, that if you are in Christ, there will be no condemnation for you. He has put his spirit inside of you, sealed you for the day of redemption. Look, if you could lose your salvation, you would, but you won't, because Christ in you is the hope of glory. His love for you is steadfast. That means right where you are right now, you will never be loved any more or less by God than you are right now if you're in Jesus Christ, because his love for you is as steadfast as his love for his own son. His love for you is as unchanging as he is. And David says, if you want fuel for adoration, live in that in the present. So how do you do that? Well, in verses 5 and 6, David actually gives us a guide for how to live in God's love in the present, how to actually have this prayer life of adoration. And actually, in order to understand it, we have to look at verses 5 and 6 in opposite order. See, the Psalms are poetry, so when you're trying to put together logical order, sometimes you got to fit things around a bit. So I want you to look. David's going to give us a little pattern for how to actually live in God's steadfast love in the present. He starts in verse 6. He says, "When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night." Okay, so a life of prayer, of adoration, begins with meditating on God's love in the present. He's saying that no matter what's coming my way, even if it's a sleepless night, I will open up God's word, and I will set my mind. I will look intently at his promises to love me forever. Then look at where that meditation goes. The end of verse 5. "And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips." He's saying, I'll first meditate on you. I'll look at you. That means that we don't begin praise just by conjuring it up. No, you look at the God who is praiseworthy. You open his word and see, oh my goodness. Like I told you about, I love Ephesians 1. Well, there's a lot about God's past love in Ephesians 1, but when you get to verse 7, it says that he has redeemed us. You know what that means? That means he bought you as his own with the blood of Jesus, and right now, if you're in Christ, you belong to God. No matter your sins or struggles, they may explain you, they cannot define you. You belong to God right now. And so what David's saying is, I meditate on that, and then I turn it around into a song. I praise him with joyful lips. And you don't need to sing it to do it. Like, maybe you're sitting at your table, and you're really tired. Okay, write it. When you see, you're reading the Bible and you see, oh my goodness, that means he loves me now, right? I praise you. You love me now despite my unloveliness. You can write it. If you're feeling a little bit better, I'd encourage you, say it out loud. It's so powerful to hear yourself praising God, speaking God's praises back to him. It's so powerful. It lifts your spirits. It's incredible. Plus, it also gives you practice in praising God out loud so that you can be, you know, doing that in community with one another. But one thing I love to do is I love to just open up YouTube, and I think this is legal, and like type in songs that talk about God's love in a way that is displayed in the passage, and I just sing it. I sing out loud at my table in the morning. It's not that loud, because if Soren wakes up, praise time's over. You know, it's like, so I want to keep him asleep, but I want to sing with joyful lips. Imagine if you just added that to your prayer repertoire, a little bit of singing. I mean, that would be beautiful. And then look at what David says comes as a result. Verse 5 at the very beginning. So he said, Here's how I live in God's love in the present. I meditate on his beauty, his majesty in the Bible. Then I turn what I see around into praise. So I actually use those words to worship him. And then here's what comes. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. I love that. My soul will be satisfied. When I meditate on God's majesty, then turn it into praise, that is where contentment comes from. That's when I'll truly be satisfied. That's actually the source of my joy. It'll be satisfying like an incredible meal. You know what David is saying? He's telling us something very important about prayers of adoration and really about life in general. David is telling us that adoration, praise, is not the result of satisfaction, it's the cause of it. David's telling us that praise is not the result of good times, it's the cause of good times. Certainly you should thank God for a great meal, but David is saying that if you praise God, that is the great meal. That is the thing that will satisfy your soul. Bring water on a parched land. See, adoration doesn't flow from good times, it's the cause of good times. It's where your soul's satisfaction is found because it's what you're made for. You know, I'll just tell you personally, for me, this is incredibly encouraging. Those of you that know me well know that one of my pet sins, one of the things I struggle with deeply, is discontentment. For years, I tried to pretend that I wasn't that type of person, but it's not my identity. It's not who I am. I'm in Christ, but it does explain me. And I struggle very deeply with being discontent. You know, I hate the idea of being like this, but I'm one of those people that even when objectively everything looks pretty darn good, it's a desert. I'm in a dry and weary place. 99 out of 100 things can be wonderful, and I swear athletics taught me to be like this. You just zero in on that 1 out of 100 that isn't quite right. And now I've suddenly projected that on all of life. I struggle so much to be content, satisfied. And it's one of the most beautiful, encouraging things about this psalm. One of the things that I'm learning in this season of life where I'm finally admitting, okay, I'm not content. I'm actually an emotional roller coaster. It's actually a bit of the way I'm wired. And what I'm learning in this season is that true contentment, true soul satisfaction, it's not going to come by my circumstances changing. It's going to come when I meditate on the unchanging love of God and praise him. I'm learning the soul-satisfying reality of praise, that it's actually in praising and adoring that contentment is going to be found. See, so often I think, I'll really adore and praise when I just finally have that magical unicorn feeling of like contentment. But no, this psalm's telling me no. Adoration is the feast of the soul. You were made for something bigger than you. You were made for worship. And it's actually in the act of praise that the soul finds deep satisfaction. But David gives us more. He tells us, yes, Remember God's love in the past. That'll fuel adoration. Yes, live in it in the present through meditating, singing, and being satisfied. But then he says, also, you got to look to the future. At the end of the psalm, David says some stuff that you look at and you go, what in the world is he saying? But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. He's basically saying, those who seek me, it's not going to work. I am going to be king. Now, this is not David preaching like a health and wealth gospel. Okay, this is not David saying, because I worship God, everything's going to go well. I'm going to be healthy, wealthy, successful. Everyone's going to like me. That's what, if that were Christianity, Jesus was the worst Christian ever. That's not what David is saying. What David is saying is God has made promises to me about my future. God actually did promise David he would be king and that there would be an heir who would sit on his throne forever. That heir was Jesus Christ, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, who lived, died, and was resurrected on our behalf. He's the true son of David. He's the true king. And adoration is fueled when you look to the future that Jesus has promised you. Whether you're in the desert or the springtime right now, the future for you, if you're in Christ, is extraordinary. This morning, I find it very helpful in fueling adoration to read passages of Scripture and meditate on them that talk about my future. So this morning, I was like, I'm feeling a little dry. Open up to Revelation 21 and read about the new heavens and the new earth, and Jesus is going to be there face to face. And for emotional wrecks like me, where it says he's going to wipe away every tear from your eye, you're like, that's going to take a while, but that's going to be incredible. And you're just looking at that. And it, as that hope invades the present, praise is the result. When you set your eyes on your future hope, the result is a life of praise. Now you have every reason to praise him even if you're in the desert. That's what's steadfast about God's steadfast love, is that though life goes up and down and eventually ends, God's steadfast love never does. That's why David says it's better than life. Life can change, it can't. Life can end, it can't. So, where do we go from here? It's like, okay, interesting stuff, past, present, future, that was clever, but like tomorrow's still going to come. How do I move the ball down the field, so to speak, in my prayer life in light of what I've seen here? In light of the reality that prayer is talk to God in response to God's speech to you, in light of the reality that the first order of prayer is adoration, that adoration is really the feast of the soul and the fuel for it is God's love, past, present, future, what do you do now? I want to give you three just very quick ideas for how you can put this stuff into practice and begin to experience the awe and intimacy with God the Father that Jesus had. So three quick things, and then we'll be done. First thing I would encourage you to do is this. Schedule a secret time and a secret place where you can meet with God. Secret time, secret place, each day where you can meet with God. That's what Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, go to your closet, pray to your God who's in secret. Your God who sees in secret will reward you. I'd actually encourage you, maybe pick 2 to 3 times a day. I know many of us find spending 30, 45, 60 minutes with God in the morning just is not working schedule-wise. Okay, break it up over the day. I actually think that's wonderful because then you're meeting with God throughout the day. So maybe try to pick a time like in the morning and in the evening, or maybe morning right after lunch, evening, where you can be alone with God, where you can hear him speak to you and you can speak back. Okay, now, if I know that for many of you, as soon as I say that, like anyone with kids is looking at me like, you're insane, so why don't we move on to something that's actually practical? But really, let's work together on this. So like, if you've got roommates and they follow Jesus, you can talk to them about could we get a place in this house that's like the prayer spot where we can, everyone can go and pray, and that way we don't bother that person. Or if you're married, what I'd encourage you to do is talk to one another about, when do you want to meet with God? How can we make that work? And then maybe make that evening one something that you do together. If you have kids, like Andrea and I do, maybe it's let's talk together about when do you want to do this? I'll take care of Soren, and then vice versa, and you flip it around. And work together to make this a reality. It's a great way to serve one another. Bring your children in on maybe one of those three times that you've set aside. Here's the second thing I would encourage you to do. By the way, if you're still like, dude, I just don't have time for it, okay, well then fine, but I want to talk to you about Facebook, Instagram, and cable TV. But then that's another rant for another time, and I'm not an angry guy. So here's the second one. Your social media use proves you have time to pray. Okay, second, choose a book of the Bible to be your prayer guide. Okay, so God's steadfast love is fueling you. Like, okay, I want to go and adore this God. I want that kind of praise life that Jesus had. Choose a book of the Bible to be your guide in prayer. If you're not sure where to start, my favorite book of the Bible is Ephesians, so I always encourage you, you know, go there. But I also love the Psalms. They're divinely inspired prayers. This could be two great places to go and say, okay, these are going to be my fuel and my words for prayer. Of adoration. If you're doing a Bible reading plan and you're in like three different books of the Bible all at the same time, just choose one of them. Usually in those Bible reading plans, you're in the Psalms at some, like every day anyhow. So you can go ahead and just use that. And here's what I'd encourage you. Once you've chosen a book of the Bible that's going to be your prayer guide, the third thing I'd encourage you to do is take that Psalm or maybe half a chapter of Ephesians or whatever it happens to be. You can do this with any book of the Bible. And just read it one time nice and slowly. Read it nice and slowly. And then your second time through, this is how you can let God's love fuel your for adoration. On the second time through, try to find anything that speaks about God's objective love to you in the past, what he's done in the past that displays his love for you. And wherever you see it, turn it around into praise. Say, okay, God, I see here that it says that you chose me before the foundation of the world, not on the basis of anything that I've done. And you turn those words into praise. Again, you can sing them, you can write them, you can speak them. Third time through, look for anything that displays God's love for you right here and now in the present. Okay, you've bought me, I'm yours, and you turn that around into praise. Or maybe you find a song that you'd love to sing that kind of captures that. And then the final time through, you're looking for anything that displays God's promises of love in the future. You do that, it'll warm your heart and give you words for praise. Because when we meditate on God's love in the watches of the night, it will lead to joyful praise and to the soul satisfaction that we long for. It's also a great way to never get over your salvation. Never get over it. Last thing I simply want to say is that what we've talked about right here and is similar to the Lord's Prayer in that it's a guide, it's a model, and guides and models will never fuel a prayer life. These are just tools. Remember, it's the steadfast love of the Lord from everlasting to everlasting. That alone, it's the steadfast love of the Lord on display at the cross of Christ. That alone, it will fuel your adoration life and your life of prayer. Techniques are helpful, but it's only God's love and the gospel that will ignite your heart and teach you to pray.